Scripture reading this evening is Romans 5, 1 through 5, page 188 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, let's pray as we prepare to hear God's Word. Guide us, O God, by your Word and Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our statement of faith this evening comes to us from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 20 and 21. Let's profess what we believe together. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace, granted solely by Christ's merit. I have recently had occasion to consider the high level of anxiety and uncertainty that seems to run kind of behind and underneath too much of life in the 21st century. Nothing seems settled. Everything seems uncertain and unpredictable in a way that it didn't, say, 30 years ago. And maybe it's just that I'm an old man, and that's the way old men talk, but I think objectively, doesn't it seem a bit different? Isn't there evidence that we're living through one of those fairly seismic kind of upheavals that happens every 500 years or so, and it'd be about time for that? And then as I was considering the anxiety and the uncertainty that seems to kind of hum along in the background of everything, and was simultaneously contemplating the Christian doctrine of salvation, not just in tonight's passage, but also in this morning's, as it turns out, I ran into something that kind of cracked the door open and gave me a glimpse into the mind of a man who is living without the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I was pointed by someone, and you know the way it works when you're online, you can't remember how you got to where you got. But I was pointed on the interwebs toward a man named Vinny Krishnan to what he calls a poem. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not a poem. Whatever it is, it's not a poem. Anyway, he titled his literary work, There's Laundry to Do and a Genocide to Stop. And he self-published his poem on the app called X. So this actually, as I was thinking about the doctrine of salvation, this has been at the back of my head all week, kind of haunting me, really. Krishnan wrote this. There's a laundry to do and a genocide to stop. I have to eat better and also avoid a plague. My rent went up $150. I'll need to pick up more shifts. 20 people died in Rafah this morning, and every major news outlet is stretching the limits of passive voice to suggest whole families may have leaped up through the air at missiles that otherwise had the right of way. I just got a notification that my student loan payments are starting up again and my phone isn't charged. My cousin got COVID for a fourth time. The person across from me on the L train seems to fashion themselves a punk rock revolutionary, but they're not wearing a face mask. That's the kind of cognitive dissonance that makes me want to steal batteries. Listen, it's warm today. Too warm for March, but I don't have time to think through the implications because there's laundry to do and a genocide to stop. Now, for many of us, the anxiety and the uncertainty of life in the 21st century hums along much more in the background. And there's a very good reason for that, and that's the way things should be for those of us who are in Christ. But for this man, Vinay Krishnan, and the many people who responded to his post on X, rather glowingly actually saying, yes, this is just how I experience life, nothing about that anxiety is in the background. It's the only thing they see with their waking eyes. That is, I would argue, the human condition in its natural fallen state. Paul, in the first four chapters of his letter to the Romans, has laid out in no uncertain terms that we are, in our natural condition, not going to feel at home or at peace or at ease in this world. Because of our sinful rebellion, we've been cast out of the garden. Well, Paul didn't say it in so many words. That's Genesis 1, right? 2, 3, beginning of Genesis. We've been cast out of the garden that could have and should have been a home of peace for us, utterly free of anxiety and worry. So in the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that mankind exchanged the glory of the immortal God for rank idolatry. For what we thought would be God-likeness, but which turns out to just be kind of this stupid, sinful rebellion we engage in. And you know the rest of the story. Ushered from the garden, the way back in is barred by the flaming swords. We've made ourselves enemies with the God who made us. So in our natural fallen state, we aren't at home and we're not at peace in this world. And we might look at Vinay Krishnan's literary endeavors and think, first of all, that it's horrible poetry. It is. It's fair. And we might also think, dude, you need to relax a little bit here, pal. Take it easy. In reality, people who in their natural sinful state, people who are in their natural sinful state should be in the same boat as this guy. It's just most of them have figured out how to stay busy. Or I quote T.S. Eliot oftentimes, they've figured out how to distract themselves from distraction by distraction. And they're numbed not necessarily by pharmaceuticals, some are, but by the sports ball and the TikTok and the incessant stream of seemingly harmless distractions served up to us on a platter by our late modern anti-culture. Those in their natural sinful states, alienated from their Creator, again to borrow from Eliot, are forced to shore up the fragments of their lives against their ruin. And they do it however they can. That's all they've got. So make no mistake, that's what Mr. Krishnan is desperately trying to do in that thing he calls poem. And in his life, he's trying frantically to shore up the fragments of his fragmentary existence against what he knows is certain ruin. There's laundry to do and there's a genocide to stop. See what's happening there. He's this like case study in our natural fallen state. It's up to him to cover the shame of his nakedness. And all he's got are these filthy rags, his dirty laundry, and it can never be enough. And it can never cover him enough. And there's a genocide he has to stop. And that's the thing I hope you noticed. His salvation and the world's salvation is up to him. I didn't share that to make fun of the guy. I shared it because it gives us this glimpse into it, reminds us, because most of us, maybe we've forgotten, it gives us this glimpse into life without Christ. And you can feel the weight of that in what the man wrote, an unbearable burden that nobody can carry. And we can safely bet that there's a moral law that's just as stringent, more stringent than the ceremonial law of Moses, that's also weighing on this Mr. Krishnan as well. Whatever he perceives salvation to be, which I'm not sure what it is, it will be his merit that earns it. In fact, what he and modern Westerners face is in many ways it's far worse than what the Pharisees of Paul's day would have faced or what the medieval Catholics would have faced prior to the Reformation. Our Western neighbors don't just have to justify themselves before a righteous God, they actually have to create themselves. They have to create meaning. The meaning of everything around them. And then you have to ask, well, what even is justification? And according to what standards and whose righteousness are you justified? And actually, usually the answer comes back, well, it's dictated by the zeitgeist, by the spirit of the age. And in the end, though, it doesn't matter if it's first century Jewish observation of the law, the ceremonial, the Mosaic law, or if it's 16th century pre-Reformation merit-based righteousness in the Catholic Church, or if it's 21st century kind of from the bottom up self-creation, self-justification, self-numbing, mankind in its natural sinful state, still cast out of the garden, still enemies with the only source of true peace, still making war with the only one who can justify and save us, mankind is lost in that sea of anxiety. Calvin. John Calvin said of those who seek to find their justification and meaning in anything other than the saving work of the triune God, he said this, and boy, it sounds awfully familiar to what we heard. Perpetual inquietude disturbs miserable souls as they find nothing substantial in themselves. So this evening, we look at some statements that actually American evangelicals who attend church weekly are still doing pretty good on. Statement 14 asks respondents to agree or disagree with the statement, God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. So 95% of evangelicals still agree with that statement. The next statement, statement 35, 99% of American evangelicals strongly agree with the statement, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So tonight, we'll look at the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ, not because it's a particularly threatened doctrine within the community of those who claim to take Scripture seriously, but we look at it to remember what a gift our salvation is, and to consider what good news it is to those who remain under the weight of self-justification and self-salvation. So after having considered the natural state of sinful man, we see the very first words of our passage. At least it is a single word in Greek, three words in English. But we see what resounding good news it is. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are put into right relationship. So in his letter up to this point, Paul has been toying with the idea of justification. He's been talking about justification by faith, but he's only really done so in the abstract. It's at chapter 5 that finally Paul makes it actually concrete. He says, no, this isn't just something floating around out there in the nether. This has very much to do with you, with us. We are justified. And notice again that it's not that we have justified ourselves. Getting into the weeds of the grammar again, it's another passive verb. We are justified by God. I say this often. It's not a declaration of something that isn't real. Paul is not describing here a legal fiction. You know, that wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more. You're actually still pretty filthy rags kind of stuff, but I'm just going to pretend that you're justified. He's declaring reality, and his declaration actually speaks that reality into existence. So Paul says we are passive verb justified, and he's able to say that because God, and doesn't record God saying this, but because God has said active verb, you are justified. And what God speaks upends and totally overturns the total depravity that was our state, making us entirely new creations. And that's an important thing we need to hear. We just hammered down 2 weeks ago, I think it was, on total depravity. What we are in our natural state, totally unable to do any good. It's very important that we hear tonight Paul say to us, you are justified. You are a new creation. This is not make-believe. That is who you are now. You're not totally depraved anymore. Your neighbor might be, but if you are in Christ, you are not totally depraved. You are a new creation. And God's justifying work that makes us new simultaneously puts us finally in right relationship with Himself. He has declared us who and what we are, and that is justified, that is righteous. And that means that all of our frantic, futile striving to shore up those fragments of our fragmentary existence into some kind of self-justification, self-salvation, and ultimately self-righteousness, it means that all of that can cease, can stop. We are not justified by our own works, merits, or efforts, but rather by faith, which is itself a gift of the God who justifies us. So Paul's main point finally comes right up against the anxiety of the condition of man in his natural sinful state when he says we have peace with God. So the toxic fount of, I hate to use the word fount and make it toxic. Founts should be wonderful things. But the toxic fount of all of Mr. Krishnan's and sinful mankind's anxiety is this. He and his fellow unsaved men are at enmity with God. That's the toxic fount of all of the anxiety. And Paul speaks the amazing good news of the gospel into that anxiety. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the dirty laundry, those futile attempts to cover our sin and shame on our own, is done and gone because of the work of Christ. And the cycle of enmity with our Maker is, by God's grace, over. In Christ, God has accomplished for us the reconciliation that gives us peace, not merely primarily speaking about the internal kind of subjective experience of quiet and calm, which that comes with it, but objective peace. And the objective peace of two estranged parties who have now been reconciled back into friendship. And again, God accomplishes that not through our own efforts, but rather through the Lamb who has taken upon Himself punishment of our sin. So the peace that we have with God, which enables us to be truly at peace with our neighbors, and thus is the only true end of genocide, is the result of God's actions, not ours. It is, as Paul says, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace of reconciliation to our Creator and then to our neighbors, is the gift of God's grace in which we stand. If we had been left in our natural sinful state, we would have been forced to wobble about through those waves of anxiety that are just going to wash over us and keep washing over us. So, like a number, I think a great number of these survey statements, the real danger is not that we'll get the answer wrong on the survey. If Ligonier comes to you the next time around that they give that, you're not going to get this wrong on the survey. Or high school students, you're not, if your catechism teacher asks you, you're not going to get this wrong. Or when the elders come for the house of the Zook and they do the doctrinal exam, that's what they do, right? When they come to your house to give you a doctrine, they better be doing that. I think that's what they're supposed to do. you're not going to get this wrong on the exam. The danger is that though we know this in our heads, we actually won't live it out in our lives. The danger is that though we know that Christ alone is the source of our justification by faith and that His blood alone has won for us our peace with our Creator God, the danger is that we will go about trying to build our own foundations upon which we might stand. Whatever our foundations might be, our academic merit, our professional merit, our merit as parents, our merit as athletes, our merit as good Christians, we'll do it by our own merit. Whatever it is we go to earn it. The danger is that though we know that Christ alone is the source of the world's peace with God, we will go on, again, by our own merit, through our own efforts, without the cross of Christ, trying ourselves to tear down the walls that divide us from one another. And Christ alone has done that. The danger is, we'll know this in our heads, but we'll end up writing and thinking and talking like the man who wrote that poem. So we need to hear the words of Paul, and we need to hear the words from Mark's gospel that we heard this morning. Jesus didn't save himself and come down from the cross, but rather Jesus stayed on the cross in order to save us. And we need to live then as those who truly believe those words to be concretely true for us. We need to live as a people who have been justified and given peace through Jesus Christ that enables us to stand. To stand no less in the presence of God Himself and look on His face, which alone is our true blessing and our true peace. So, in a theological sense, God has traded our dirty laundry for the spotless clothes of His beloved children. As we could put it, as we heard in the time of confession and assurance this morning, hear it in Isaiah's terms. The scarlet of our sin has been washed as white as snow by the blood of Christ. The crimson of our sin has been exchanged in Christ for the purity of wool. We are justified by faith. We have peace. Now, that laundry exchange, it is true that the literal dirty laundry doesn't disappear. All of you know that. You've got laundry baskets in your home. It doesn't disappear. Genocide has not ceased in this passing age of mankind's continued rebellion. We still make laundry. We still have genocides in our world. So it's not that our suffering ceases, or even that that kind of hum of anxiety and uncertainty disappears from the background. But friends, the weight of self-justification, the weight of self-righteousness, the weight of self-salvation, the weight of neighbor and world salvation, the weight of salvation has been lifted from us. Don't take it back upon yourself. Our Lord has taken upon Himself the punishment and the consequences of our sin, and we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us, our anxious stream of consciousness poetry can be transformed into confident boasting. Not boasting about our efforts, our works, ourselves, but in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, Paul says, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Thanks be to God.